And I'm turning in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, to hear the words of the Lord there. And as you're finding your way to Matthew, reflect with me about this. This week, with all of our rain, I noticed as I was driving down Kirkham in my little red truck that my windshield wipers were working very hard back and forth. But no matter how much they went back and forth, there was still a bunch of water right in my sight line, you know, right down there. And I had to sort of try to look under it or try to look over it in order to see, you know what I'm saying, even though my windshield wipers were going back and forth. And I looked down and I recognized there was a little stem of a plant, some kind of plant stem, and it was trapped underneath the windshield wiper. And so it was just going back and forth with the windshield wiper, right where my eyes are trying to see. And so I had to stop, get a little wet, reach around, pull that out, right? And then I could see the windshield wipers worked fine, you know what I'm saying? Until I dealt with that thing, no matter how active my windshield wipers were, I couldn't see clearly. Reading the Bible's like that. No matter how active we are with it, no matter how vigorous, no matter how much we quote, no matter how much swooshing back and forth we do with the pages of the Bible, if we don't deal with love, we won't be able to see clearly. That's what Jesus is saying to us this morning. In Christ, we learn that the Bible is about love. To read the Bible is to come into a dialogue, come into contact with a historic, ancient, ongoing, cosmic dialogue with the question of love. Let's hear what he has to say. And we need to hear what he has to say because, let's be honest, throughout history, lots of people have handled the Bible without love, us included. And so we need to hear what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, quote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, we ask by your Spirit that you, with these words that you have spoken and written, that you would enable us to begin to see double love in your word. We ask that you would begin to recover the Bible as a book of love for us, for our generation. And we know we can't solve all that today, but we ask that you would begin a dialogue for us and continue to apprentice us in it day by day. We ask this, Lord, for your glory and for your name. In Jesus, amen. You see that phrase there in verse 40, "On these two commandments depend all the law." Another way to say that is all of the law in the Old Testament, the books of Moses throughout the Old Testament, and all of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, all those folks, David, all of what they have to say leans on, is anchored by, finds its strength in, depends upon love for God and love for neighbor. And Jesus says that in response to the question. And the question is, hey, it's not coming from a noble heart. It's a test. But they're saying, hey, Jesus, all right, the Bible in one sentence. Boil it down. If you're reading the Bible, okay, just boil it down. What is the greatest thing? What is the thing that the Bible is talking about? How would you answer that question? Jesus' answer is double love. When it's all said and done, when it's all boiled down, the greatest thing that the Bible is saying to us is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything depends on this. So let's take our few minutes together this morning and let's look at how reading the Bible is meant to cultivate our love for God, our love for neighbor, including our enemy, as ourself in the provision of Christ. We'll spend the bulk of our time on the first two questions of learning love for God and love for people. So if we're about 20 minutes in and we're still on number two, don't worry. We're spending most of our time on one and two this morning. Okay. All right. To learn love for God. When Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So Jesus isn't saying something that he himself made up. He's quoting the Old Testament. And drawing from the Old Testament, he's saying that the greatest thing is love for God. By doing so, he's telling us that all of the law and all the prophets, all of those words in the Old Testament are given to us to reveal the loveliness of God. When we read those words, we're meant to encounter the loveliness of God. And that's kind of a surprise, even for me, because not all of our experiences with the Bible could be characterized that way, that we've experienced the loveliness of God on the pages of the written word. But this is what Jesus says is the intent when it's all boiled down. And so you begin to think about the loveliness of God on the pages of the Bible. In the beginning, his creativity and his invention, just his sheer imagination. What God is able out of his own mind to envision and to create. The loveliness of his creativity. We live in an art fair every day. You know, we have arts and crafts festivals, art and air and things like that in our community. The world is God's art and air every day. His work is on display. The loveliness of that. His vision for a people knit together and knit with him in perfect peace with one another, perfect peace with him, perfect peace and enjoyment forever of the creatures and of the land in which they live. This was his vision. What a lovely vision. All throughout those stories with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Throughout all those times of the judges when everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. All of these narratives about all these people is an ongoing story about how God doesn't quit when his people do. Or when his people are harmed, how he doesn't quit for their sake. How he makes a covenant with them and promises with them. And even when they blow it and they drop their end of the bargain, he takes up their end and his and holds them together and continues forward. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Slow to anger. Giving opportunity after 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 opportunity to his people by sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Until finally he says, okay, judgment. We know what that's like in the grocery store with our little ones before we learn, right? We learn before we go into the grocery store to say stuff like this, we're not buying anything today. And we know the grocery store isn't helping us because they stack all the gum and candy and everything right at the checkout. And we know that if we've said that ahead of time, we're not buying anything today. And then we've said it again. And we've said it again. And we've said it again, and we've said it again. Eventually, you do what? Out of love. Well, not always out of love, right? Sometimes we We're not very loving in a moment right after we've said again and again, and some of us are so impatient, we only say it once. We don't get to again, right? But you know what I'm saying. On our best moment and our best day, when grace is just saturating our life, even after all our warnings in love, we finally have to say, okay, time out. Out of love. And God is doing this with his people. And Job, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms, they just give us language for hurting, language for lament, language for complaint. We can even complain to God. Language for all of our questions. Any question we have. The questions of the ages are in the book of Ecclesiastes and Job. Psalms, some of the Psalms even talk like God isn't even there. Like God isn't going to come through for them. Why would God give us books like that? He gives us language for real life. He frees us to question. He gives the hurting poetry and words. He rebukes Job's friends, those theological, mean-spirited helpers who keep quoting the Bible to try to help Job. But Job, all of his complaints, the Lord defends. And in that we learn the loveliness of God. I mean, you and I both have had people in our life that have said to us, hey, you can tell us anything. But we've learned soon enough that actually isn't true. Because there are certain emotions they can't handle us having. Certain questions they can't handle us asking. Maybe you're like that to others, like me. I want to be able to say, hey, tell me anything. I want to be able to say that to Jessica, but maybe there's something I really don't want to hear if she says it. Right? God isn't that way. And think about abuse in power. When power is abusive, you can ask no questions. You cannot complain. You can say nothing. You can never have a negative thought, a negative emotion about the company, about the person. Everything is spun. Everything is always positive. And any kind of complaint or concern or difficulty that you have or weakness that you have to go, you have to gossip or in secret talk about it or gather. God is the opposite. This isn't a totalitarian regime. This isn't a dictator. This is a person saying, here's language for you when things are hard. Here's how you can complain. Look, I'll just let you hear how people complain to me. That way you know how you can do it. Well, that's someone who's secure in his own identity, secure in his own being, secure in his own love for you, to free you, to be that in his presence, and to be with you and not quit. The loveliness of God. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. These psalms that declare this. The promised one given, Jesus Christ, coming in his life and his death and his resurrection, the loveliness that God gave us such a Savior. This was his vision. The loveliness of God. Now, some of us struggle with the loveliness of God in the Bible. I'll give you two struggles. One, war in the Bible. War in the Bible. There's a lot to say here. I'll just say a couple things. Number one, if there was no war in the Bible, we would not take the Bible seriously. War is a part of life. Every age, wars upon wars. Every age of human history. If there was no war in the Bible, we would think it was a fantasy, a fairy tale book. It had nothing to do with life. Two, the fact that war's there gives us the opportunity to talk about it, to talk about something that actually happens in life. This is the loveliness of God, not to shy away from the reality of what goes on in the world. Another thing is this. It's a story. You can look it up today. It's the Battle of Jericho. Joshua is going in to take over a city. And on the way, he meets the captain of the Lord's army. And Joshua says to the captain of the Lord's army, "Are you for us or are you for them?" And the captain of the Lord's army says, "Nope. Neither." That's fascinating. That's fascinating. The other thing is the silliness of the wars in the Old Testament. Silliness. How are they going to win at Jericho? They're going to march around a building and scream, and walls are going to fall down. That's why some of us think it's just fairy tales and children's stories. Walls are going to fall down, right? As a matter of fact, battle after battle after battle is like that. There's a battle in which Moses is standing on the side. If his arms are held up with his staff, the Israelites are winning the battle. If Moses gets tired and his arms start to droop, the Israelites start to lose the battle. So people come over and they prop up Moses' arms so that they will win the battle. There's another battle in which God tells the people, just lay all your weapons down. You're outnumbered. Set your weapons down. March right into the direction of that army and sing. I could imagine Monty Python having a field day with that. Sing. A little guy taking some stones from a brook in a slingshot with no armor. As you walk through the Bible, nearly every time you continue to hear this refrain, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Eventually, when the Savior Jesus comes, he says, "Put away your sword. The battle belongs to the Lord." Eventually, the Apostle Paul and the followers of Jesus, they say, "Put down your weapons. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's a spiritual battle." Sometimes people say, well, those war stories in the Bible, like Jericho, is no different than Hitler. It's different on two counts. One, the captain of the Lord's army is not for Joshua, even though God is calling Joshua into that battle. Number two, nowhere is Israel ever called a superior race. The opposite, in fact, goes on. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 9. God says, when you've won some battles, you may think to yourself that you're better than anybody else around. And I just want to let you know, actually, you are the weakest and smallest of all the peoples. The loveliness of God. Even in the wars, something's going on there that's different if we take the time to read them. The silliness of some of them and what it points to. Love the Lord your God, the loveliness of God and the law and the prophets. Imagine someone wanted to meet me this morning and you said, "Oh, I'm sure he'll be glad to meet you." And you say before you come, "Look, I can't go in with you. I need to go, you know, to the bathroom or take my kids to get donuts or something. So go on in the sanctuary. You'll see Zach there. He weighs about 150 pounds. He is balding. He has a mustache and glasses. He's about 63 years old, 65. So you'll see him in there. Go on in there. He's a thin, balding, elderly man with a mustache and glasses. Well, your friend is going to, I'm going to stand right here in front, and your friend is going to look all around and not find me. Why? Because the description doesn't match the reality. So it is with God and the Bible. In order to love God, we can make up all manner of descriptions. But the one revealed to us in the law and the prophets through Jesus is God. And everything that confounds us about that, and everything that is lovely about that, to love him is to love him as he is. Not what we want him to be, but as he is. And the Bible continues to point us to the love of God so that our description and the realities match. love for God. There's more to say. But also love for people. Jesus is also quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:34. Love your neighbor as yourself. We remind ourselves that to open the Bible is an act of neighbor love. You cannot open the Bible without a heart for neighbor love, legitimately. Why? Because you're going to read about people in there you care nothing about, names that you can't even pronounce, places on maps that don't even exist anymore. And you're supposed to care about that. And so am I. God wrote in a particular time and places with particular stories and families and genealogies and people so that we would have to listen and learn from them. People the world would otherwise have forgotten about. Love for people, all kinds of people and places. As you go through the Bible, you see the loveliness of God's love for people. He hears the prayers of those who are overlooked, those who are too poor, those who are too far gone, those who are too sinful, those who are too non-Jewish, those who are too Jewish. He hears the prayers of people. In the very beginning, he says to Abraham, you will be a blessing to the nations. As you go through the Psalms, you hear the psalmist saying, clap your hands, all you peoples, all peoples. You hear him saying to Isaiah, it is too small a thing to rescue Israel only. Jonah goes to the Ninevites, not to Israel, but to Israel's enemies, to call them to relationship with God. And then you hear it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Gentiles who've lived in darkness have seen a great light. And Samaritans and Jews are welcomed together in Jesus' stories. And then he calls Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul starts writing about a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Loveliness of God throughout the Bible, of love for neighbor. Love for neighbor is not easy. We were at our graduation. My oldest was graduated. I know the Ferris family had a graduation, and others of us may have had graduations this weekend. We were there, Nathan's graduation. That's how we referred to it, right? But everybody would say that about their own child. It was their graduation, right? You know, they tell you at the very beginning, wait and clap until after all 300 names are called, right? I know in my heart, and everybody there knows in their heart, they're not going to wait, right? And so it's pretty fun. You know, you hear the people cheering, atta boy, you know, or atta girl. Or you got the people with the horn, rah, rah, you know, like that, and yelling out there. The one that was hardest for me was the whistle. It was right behind me, like a referee's whistle, right behind me. I jumped, you know. I was annoyed by the whistle. Of course, when I cheered, woo, the person right next to me jumped. I said, oh, I'm so sorry, I should have warned you, you know. There we all are, all together, Protestants and Catholics and atheists and agnostics and every other religion, whatever is there in Webster Groves, with our various skin colors and various food choices and political parties, and we're all showing a common humanity for a moment. Woo-hoo! For our kids. Love for neighbor. Well, when I remember what we're doing, I can bear with the whistleblower. And that guy, even though he jumped, can smile at me and say, that's okay, when I scared him because I yelled. The loveliness of God in calling neighbors to love one another. Jesus, though, makes it harder. He includes with neighbor not only anybody, no matter who they are, which is already confounding to me personally. He includes enemies, even neighbors who are enemies. Love them. You know, that is rare and that is hard. To be misunderstood, to be slandered, to be maligned with no remedy. And to love them. The loveliness of God. You know, in Leviticus 19, the verse that Jesus quotes, it says, love your neighbor as yourself because you yourselves were strangers and slaves in Egypt. You know what it's like not to be loved. So love. We know what it's like not to be loved. And Jesus calls upon that love for us. To love an enemy, man, trauma, anxiety attacks, fear, shame. Only grace can do that in us. Sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, those laws in the Old Testament, I don't know how they promote love for neighbor. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That doesn't sound like love to me. Let me just remind you how loving that is. If someone knocks out your tooth, you can't kill them. You can't break their legs. You can't maim them. You cannot cripple them. You are restrained and limited to the same proportion you were given. As a matter of fact, there's a moment in the Old Testament when God's people have been attacked and they come back with disproportionate force and God rebukes his own people. And remember, that restraint of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which forbids you from going farther than what was done to you. That restraint is made by the same God and in the same context of a promised one who's coming. And that promised one is going to take all of that upon himself upon a cross. So sometimes we think to ourselves, I just, the loveliness of God and love for neighbor. When I see stories like that, an eye for an eye, I need help. And then I'm reminded of what the true love is that's going on there. Now for a moment, quickly, let's think about love for a second. There's a sign in the hallway right here. I debated for about 2 minutes. Can I take that off the wall? Or as a pastor, am I defacing school property if I do, right? So I decided to leave it, right? I left it. Right? But it says this, this school welcomes you. And then it lists who the school welcomes. It welcomes those with different body types, those of different nationalities, those who need help learning the English language, the LGBT community, any religion, socioeconomic status. All are welcome here. We'd have to say that's good, isn't it? On the basis of Christ. The welcome of anybody, wouldn't we? The welcome of anyone. Out of love for God, we love our neighbor, even our enemy. We'll give a cup of cold water even to our enemy in Christ's name. Therefore, we welcome anyone. This is why when Jesus says, if someone's poor, if they don't have any food, if they are naked, if they're in prison, if they're sick, go visit them. He doesn't stop and say, but first, find out what their beliefs are. First, find out if they're a Gentile or a Jew. First, find out the skin color. First, find out what kind of foods they like. First, find out what kind of political party. He doesn't say any of that. It doesn't matter who they are. Any neighbor, no matter who they are, receives the welcome of Christ. Now, the school welcomes everyone, but do they tolerate everything? No. If any one of those people who are on that sign bullies another one, brings a gun to school, calls another names, mistreats, is violent toward, misuses another human being, are they welcome at the school? No. The behavior is not tolerated, right? There's warnings and a system, and, right? But there is such a thing as suspension and expulsion. But doesn't that mean the school doesn't love? How can you welcome everyone and still have categories called suspension and expulsion? Because love requires that. You see, if love is just whatever I feel, whatever I think, and whatever I want to do, you got to let me feel, think, and do it. Then that just feels like adolescence, doesn't it? You won't let me do what I want. You hate me. When you know the very thing that they were to do would hurt themselves. If I say to this person who is using violence against another, hey, I just love you. I just welcome you. You can do anything you want, think, or feel. While they manhandle and mistreat this other neighbor. Is that love? No. Love will intervene, right? For the sake of the perpetrator, this is not good for you. You cannot do this. And it will intervene for the sake of this victim. I raise this because what the school is doing in its flawed way and in part is creating its own norms by which everyone has to live, right? We can talk about that another day, how good they are or not and all that stuff. But everybody does that. We create our own norms by which to live. And the fact that there are suspensions and expulsions does not mean that love is absent. It is a part of love. So when you come to the scripture and you see that God is lovely in calling you to love and welcome every neighbor, and yet there are categories like suspensions and expulsions in the scripture, judgments, it isn't because there is no love. It's rather because love defends neighbors too. Love defends the regard for neighbors that God has too. We mentioned it last week, the Ten Commandments, for example. The thief hates you shall not steal. The thief hates it. God's just over the top. He's putting me in a box. He's all uptight. I don't need a God like that. But for those who have things stolen from them, it is a good word. It is love. Augustine said this, anyone who thinks that they've understood the divine scriptures or any part of them but cannot by this understanding build up double love of God and neighbor has not yet succeeded in understanding them. What's he saying? The whole Bible leads us to love for God and love to neighbor, including our enemy as ourself. Let's take just a second on that notion of as ourself. First, notice the order. Love for God, for neighbor as ourself. Notice that neighbor and self are put on equal ground together. Notice also that love for neighbor and for self can't happen apart from love for God. Not truly. Think of it this way. I care about my grass. I need to mow my grass. In order to have regard for my grass, and for my neighbor's sake, as they see my grass, right, grow, I need to have a lawnmower of some kind, right? In order for the lawnmower to work, I need to have electricity or gasoline. But even if I have a lawnmower and I have electricity and gasoline, if I don't have an engine that works, I'm not going to be able to cut the grass, right? So at the end of the day, if I want to cut the grass, I have to have an engine that works, right? So it is with loving our neighbors. I mean, really, love your enemy? Really? Have you ever had an enemy? I have. Really? The things that are said to you, the things that are done to you publicly, privately? Really? How? How do you love an enemy, Jesus? Yet he does it. His love for me, his love for them. The only way to find love for an enemy is out of love for God. Love for God. I love an enemy for God's sake. I love my neighbor for God's sake. I love because he has loved. And he has been patient. He has borne with this. He has gone to the cross. Sometimes this love for self gets us in trouble. Jessica and I experienced this in our relationship. Sometimes when we hurt each other's feelings, it's because of our, we know how to naturally love ourselves. We're two different people. I know how to take care of myself. She knows how to take care of herself. Sometimes I just need a break or she needs a break, right, from something. We're not like addicted to each other and enmeshed in each other and, oh my gosh, we have to be at every moment, right? We're separate from one another in that way. We're two different individuals. We naturally love ourselves. Sometimes it hurts each other's feelings. We don't mean to. Oh, I was expecting or hoping. Oh, I'm sorry, I just need to, right? Sometimes we hurt each other's feelings because of our natural love for ourselves. Sometimes we hurt each other's feelings because of our selfish love for ourselves. I selfishly love myself. I am first. My own feelings, my own thoughts, my own wants, my own desires, my own whatever it is. And I demand that everyone change around me. It goes like this: if you all would just change, my life would be great. You have people like that in your family? If you would just be different, I would be happy. Are you like that to others? Of course we are. Of course we are. We know how to selfishly love ourselves. But sometimes we hurt each other's feelings because we've not yet understood the gracious regard that Jesus has for us. We've not yet understood how Jesus relates to us. How Jesus loves me as a human being. How he treats me as his neighbor. And so sometimes, Jessica, like yesterday, we had a doozy yesterday. Oh, we hurt each other's feelings yesterday. It was miserable. The gospel, forgiveness and grace, though, that's wonderful. Restoration is wonderful. But you know, we hurt each other yesterday, not because of our natural self-love, not because of selfish self-love, not initially, but because we said things to one another that other people have said to us. And we heard them according to how other people meant them rather than how we meant them. Do you know what I mean? So Jessica said something. I've heard other people say that same thing to me before, and it was mean. Or there was a subtext. There was something coming around the bend. So I'm defensive. I don't know how Jesus is relating to me, and I can't see how love for myself, an expression of the grace of Jesus for me, can help me hear Jessica in our own terms. As soon as that happens, I say something. Guess what? I say something that sounds like what other people have said to her. And now suddenly, because neither of us in those spots of our lives understand what it is to be a neighbor to Jesus and to have been loved by Jesus and how Jesus graciously relates to us, because we've not experienced that ourselves, we hoist hurt on each other. You know what I mean? Jesus just wants to heal you from that and heal us from that. And Christ has paid for our selfish love for self, but also for the fact that we don't know how to experience his love. And we hoist that harmful stuff on other people for a while until he continues to show us what it is to be loved. We love neighbor and God. When we do that, we express what we know to be how it is that we ourselves have been loved. And in reverse, the only way we could be changed is love from God. In the context of a community of neighbors, through the provision of Christ, here's where we end. Notice these guys are coming to Jesus to test him. These are the same guys from the same crowd that in time are going to murder Jesus. With all their Bible wiper blades back and forth, they read the Bible and know very little of the love they quote. And how is it that Jesus relates to them? He answers their questions. He sets love in front of them with his words and then with his deeds. And as he stretches out his arms on that cross, he says, "Forgive them." And love for enemy is on display. And then he rises from that grave and he intercedes for us even now. And anyone, no matter who we are or how far gone we've been, can hear those words from Jesus, "I forgive you. Come, enter the grace of love for God. Enter the grace of love for each other as you have been loved. Enter the grace." Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your mercy in these things. We realize our own need, our own deep, deep need of your love. Forgive us for missing your loveliness, avoiding it, doubting it, maligning it, slandering it. Forgive us and have pity upon us in all the many ways we struggle to love a neighbor. How easily I'm annoyed just if a whistle blows, just the smallest thing. We are just so far away from you. Bring us close to you. Purchase us with your grace that we might know what it is to love another. Even our enemies, some of us here are hounded by enemies. Deliver us from responding in kind. Enable us to know the sweet depth of being held together by you. Enable us to know how you love each of us. Forgive us. Strengthen us. Recover the Bible for us as a thing of love, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.